Psalm 90, as Pastor Rob read that for us, Psalm 90. If you do not have a copy of the Bible, you can most likely find one in front of you. And Psalms is easy to find. It's the large book basically in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 90. If you're looking at a Bible for the first time, or first time in a while, Psalms is funny. It starts with a P, not an S, even though it sounds that way. I want to say good morning and welcome you, and I also want to welcome the number of foreign students who are here with us to begin the school year, and they are here from a different country and a different culture, and some of them, all of them are from a different time zone, and so they may be a little jet lagged. I know many of you have welcomed them and encourage you just to do that. We have a few more here this year than we did last year. And we're glad that they're here, a part of us. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. There are 150 psalms in our Bible. Most of them were written by David and his contemporaries around the year 1000 BC, about 3,000 years ago. Some of the psalms were written about 500 years later, as the country of Israel went through a variety of changes. Difficult changes and punishments, and 500 years later, they were still writing psalms, though a little different character. The psalm we're looking at this morning was written 500 years before David wrote his, and Psalm 90 is, in some people's estimation, the oldest psalm in our Bible, written by Moses, as was read earlier. This psalm is a prayer of Moses. We're familiar with Moses. Moses, like David, is one of those major Bible characters. Moses has a long life, 120 years. The first 40 are in Egypt. The second 40 are in what we call the backside of the desert, the wilderness of Sinai. And the last 40 occupy the most space in our Bible. For those 40 years, he is the leader of the Hebrews. God uses him to lead them out of Egypt. They go into the wilderness to really meet their God at Sinai, and then for the next 40 years, because of their lack of faith, because they don't pursue the promised land for 40 years, Moses leads people on just a wandering journey. And Moses, unfortunately, will not be able to go with them into the promised land for his own lack of faith, which occurs in the midst of that 40 years. Moses wrote this psalm, I think, somewhere between the Exodus and going into the Promised Land. I think he wrote it early in those 40 years. Others think he wrote it late in the 40 years. It doesn't really matter. We know he wrote it. But what we know about Moses is that as he's writing this psalm, Moses has seen the best of God in the Exodus, and he's seen some of the worst of humanity in murmuring and complaining Hebrews. And those murmurings and complainings happen very, very soon, even after the Red Sea. Moses sees the best of God and the worst of humanity, and he writes not just a song about that, but it says in the heading, this is a prayer. A prayer and a song might seem strange, but as you very well noticed, we just sang a prayer, did we not? And I don't know all the occasions on which Psalm 90 was sung, but it is a prayer that was sung, and it is a prayer of Moses that I'm just going to simply say we should pray too. We should pray like Moses. We should pray like Moses, because Moses takes us through what we as New Testament believers would call the breadth of the gospel. In this psalm, we have awe for God. We have gloom about humanity, and we have relief as we call God to return to us and to have pity on us. Psalm 90, I think, is a great psalm for us to meditate upon, not just this morning, but in days to come. We've already read through it, so I'll simply read it in sections as we work through. Let's start with the first section, verses 1 and 2. God is forever. God is forever. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is forever. We notice that the first words in this psalm are Yahweh, that is the covenant name of God. Maybe we could say the legal name of God. It's His signature name. It's the name that God told Moses when Moses was at the burning bush. It's a name that Moses has clung to for either a few years in the midst of all the opposition. Imagine as you're Moses and you're going to speak to the leader of the free world and tell the leader of the free world to give up the most valuable asset he has, 2.5 to 3 million free laborers. How do you do that? As we studied Exodus last year, as Pastor Rob brought out to us, you only can do that when you have someone backing you up. And Moses had Yahweh backing him up. He knows Yahweh because he stands in front of a bush that's on fire but isn't burning. And the creator of the universe speaks to him. And this is the person who Moses is calling us to pray to. And he says, first, this forever God is our dwelling place. He is our refuge. He is our home. Yahweh is home. Imagine how comforting home is for 2.5 to 3 million people who have just begun wandering in the wilderness or will wander in the wilderness, have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What are those people looking for? They're looking for home. Home. And Moses writes that home is not simply a place. Home is more than a place. Home is a relationship. Because Yahweh, while it may be a legal title, Yahweh is the personal name that God tells the people He is going to be in relationship with. Yahweh is home. Home is not really a place because the Hebrews had no place. Home is a relationship. And the everlasting, the forever God, the most important person in the universe wants to be in relationship with the Hebrew nation. And as Moses writes this, he doesn't write, Lord, you have been my dwelling place in all generations. He said, Lord, you have been ours. He's speaking for himself and the whole redeemed community. And he's saying, our. And I can say to Bethel Baptist Church, this local redeemed community, our refuge, our dwelling place, our home is Yahweh. We have addresses. We live somewhere. Maybe we live close to where we grew up, and maybe we kind of ponder and yearn for the place we moved away from, but we live here. But where our address is less important than where our relationship of refuge is. And Moses says that is the eternal God. Before the mountains were formed, ever you had formed the earth or the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What is this God like? He's eternal. And Moses says, let's go back beyond the mountains. We're nearing the end of summer. We're going to eke out just a couple more hours. But some of you went to the mountains this summer and you wish you were there. I've now lost you. You're in the mountains right now. You're gone. Some of you like the Poconos. Some of you like the Catskills. Some of you like the Smokies. You've got great memories. You get up there and the air is cleaner. And hopefully there's no Wi-Fi. And you can look out over a nice misty morning or you can get a mountain sunset and it just feels good. And there's nothing wrong with the mountains on the eastern side of the United States, but some of you know what the Rocky Mountains look like. And you got to the Rocky Mountains, and while our tallest mountains over here in the east might get 6,000 feet high, we go out to the Rockies and there are 14,000 foot high mountains, and you don't get to the top of those. You just look at them. But you can get on top of some 10s and some 12s, and you look, and this is huge, this is immense. This is old. This is unmovable. We may build tunnels through mountains, but we don't move them to put roads in. We go around them for the most part, because they are solid and steady. And wildfires may come and floods may sweep the mud off of them, but they remain year after year after year. And this is how forever God is. If you believe like I do that the earth is 6,000 years old, then God is older than those 6,000-year-old mountains. You and I don't know anyone even 600 years old. What if we knew someone 6,000 years old? We find comfort in age. In spite of our own society's gravitation toward what is new and fresh and hip, we still recognize there's something about age. Senator McCain passed away yesterday. He was old. He was experienced. And not everybody agreed with him politically. Stop thinking politically. Go back to mountains, please. But you respected his age and some of the things he'd lived through. He wasn't even 100. He wasn't 600. I speak as a fool, at least 6,000 years old. If you believe that God used evolution to create the world, I don't, but some do who are Christians. If you believe God used evolution to create the world, then this would mean that God's over 13.7 billion years old. Does that sound more impressive? In our age of trillion-dollar deficit, 6,000 doesn't sound very old, but how about 13.7 billion years old? And really, when we say 13.7 billion, we're not really touching the age of God, because it says here, from everlasting to everlasting, from as far back as you can think to as far forward as you can think, God has always been. Before mountains were, God was. But even there, I'm not quite getting it right, because God doesn't speak of himself as was. God speaks of himself as is. Moses wanted to know God's name, so what did God say? I was who I was, I will be who I will be? No. He said, I am who I am. A couple verses later, he just simply said, I am. Jesus in John 8 said, before Abraham was, I am. We're going to go just a little theological this morning, just for a brief moment in time. Come out of the mountains. Theologians try to explain this by saying that God lives in the eternal present. Everything that's ever happened, everything that ever will happen for God has already happened. He lives in the eternal present. That's not something we comprehend. It's something we are amazed at. I think that's where Moses is going here. From everlasting to everlasting, you, Yahweh, are in charge. You're the boss. You are the ruler. God is forever. That seems like a very simple statement. Let me make a similar statement. Diamonds are forever. Some of the women in here just kind of had a skip of the heart, right? That's pretty simple, pretty basic. Diamonds are forever, and that means an awful lot. Saying that God is forever could feel like saying that the sky is blue and grass is green and triangles have three sides and... Yes, got it. God is forever is meant to put us in awe, the same way sitting in an Adirondack chair on the side of a mountain puts us in awe. You know that feeling you get when you're high up and you look out over everything? Can't do anything about it. You can't change it. You can't improve it. You just enjoy it. Moses' prayer starts with enjoying and being amazed by God. And that's one reason I think we should pray like Moses. Before launching into requests, before launching into needs and wants, even for others, Moses starts with the fact that God is forever. Older than the mountains. More magnificent than the Rockies. And we didn't even go to higher mountains. God is forever. And then he does a big switch on us. In verses 3 to 6, he says, "You return man to dust." We go from mountains to dust in the course of words, a number of words. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.' You sweep them away. You sweep humanity away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes with dew and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers from the heat of the sun. For we are brought to an end by your anger." Verses 3 through 6 tell us that humans are not. God is forever. Humans are not. Humans are not. We are called dust. In echoes of Genesis 1, where God takes dust, puts it together, and breathes into Adam and makes him a human, a living being, there are echoes of Genesis 1 here. And the contrast, as I mentioned before, could not be more stark. God is older than the mountains, and humanity is dust. What is dust? Dust is the bane of our existence, is it not? It's on the China hutch. It messes up tools. It makes our clothes look old. Sometimes it makes our computers have to go into the repair place. Dust is not something we value. No one says, "Let's go vacation at dust." And we are called dust. We are swept away with a flood. Mountains are not swept away by floods, but we are dreams. We are just a dream. Some of you dreamt something vivid last night, and you can't remember it now. The moment you woke up, you were like, "Oh my goodness, that was so impacting, and I don't even know what it was," right? That's who we are. We're not insignificant because we're created in God's image, but we are far inferior to this God who is forever. We are compared to grass that is green and vibrant with morning dew, and by the evening it is wilting and fading. This is something that is stated in Isaiah 40 and Psalm 103. All flesh is grass, all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over, it is gone, and its place knows no more. Why are we not forever? Why are we like grass that fades? I slipped up and I read down to verse 7. Please join me. Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your wrath according to the fear of you?" God is forever. Humans are not. Why not? Why not? Why are we not forever? Verse 7 tells us that we are not forever because of God's anger at our sin. God is angry. God has wrath. We don't like to think about that much. We honestly dislike saying it probably even more. What we like to say is that God is love. Why would we rather say God is love than to say God is angry, even though our inspired Bible says that God is angry? Maybe it's because of the ridicule we get from some secular textbook that says sinners in the hands of an angry God is a classic example of an American Christianity that thankfully is gone. Maybe we're a touch embarrassed about an angry God because of the way some evangelist or some relative goes all hellfire and brimstone. God is angry. Moses had seen God's anger. Moses saw God's anger in Egypt with Pharaoh. God saw Moses' anger at the Red Sea as the Egyptians pursued again. God was angry after the golden calf incident. God was angry with the Hebrews a number of different times. And it wasn't because of Pharaoh's first sin that God was angry, but it was Pharaoh's repeated unrepentant sin that brought about God's wrath. It wasn't the Hebrews the first time they murmured against God. It was that repeated, unrepenting murmuring and ingratitude and rebellion. People who owed their very life to Yahweh and still demanded more. We want to ask ourselves, do our mistakes really deserve God's anger and wrath? Many of us would naturally think that God's anger and wrath is really a bit of divine overreaction. I mean, yeah, we've yelled at some people, we've driven them a little reckless, but nobody got hurt. We've bent the truth a couple times, but everybody does that stuff. And we forget that we are not the rule makers, but God is. We don't like rule makers much. Bureaucrats. None of you stood up and cheered just now. Why? Because bureaucrats' job is to make rules based on rules. But God is not a divine bureaucrat. God's a designer who made a world that works a certain way. And what He wants is for us who live in His world and have a free will to follow the rules so that our lives work the way He wanted them to. In other words, God is not simply a rule maker. He is the maker of perfect rules. And our reaction to His anger so many times shows our attitude not really to the rules, but to the rule maker. In a very literal sense, this is God's world, and we're just living in it. I mentioned a little bit ago the things that everybody does, but as we look at these verses, it says in verse 8, "You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." What about secret sins? What about secret sins? Do those things deserve God's wrath? What about the things that we would do if we could do them and we could get away with it? What about the things that we do, the things that we've done that nobody knows about? Some of you know right now that those things that you would do if you could do are pretty bad. Those are pretty bad. And those do deserve wrath. Those do deserve anger. And as much as we want to keep them hidden, and as much as we think that in the recesses of our mind they are unexposed, this verse 8 tells us that our secret sins are in the light of your presence. In the light of His presence. There's no crack or crevice where the shining, brilliant light of God's holiness does not expose all His light shines through our sins as if they were legless cockroaches. And yet we persist. We persist, and Jesus tells us why. Jesus says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We are not forever because God is angry, and God is angry because what we want inside most is to ignore the rules and do our own thing. So verse 10 tells us that our lives have a duration. They have a span of 70 or maybe 80. The days are long, the years are short. Gretchen Rubin wrote that a few years ago. She was talking about parenthood, but I think it describes life. The days are long. They are, as it says, filled with toil and trouble. They're soon gone. We fly away. Take a string 100 yards long, length of a football field. Take that string 100 yards long and tie one knot in it, one little knot. And that's your life compared to eternity. Small. Very small, and really I'm exaggerating because how can you measure eternity? 70 or 80 years in the span of eternity is less than a knot on a 100-yard line. And yet that knot is, well, it's knotty. It's toil, it's trouble. And these verses tell us it's deserved. And the only questions in this psalm are in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? What is the power of God's anger? What is the power of God's wrath? Moses had seen it at the Red Sea, at the golden calf incident. We know the power of God's anger at Sodom and Gomorrah. In a couple weeks, we'll see God's power and anger with the worldwide flood because man's sinfulness multiplies exponentially. Those are God's power and anger against other people. But we know, as we think about our own secret sins, we know that we deserve God's power and anger. What about God's power and powerful anger against us, concerning us, regarding us? There are two places that our sins can be punished. There are two places our sins can be punished. Two places where God's anger is deservedly exercised against our sins. One of those is called hell and the lake of fire. Jesus described the power of hell this way, the gloom of hell this way. He said, it is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was not your caricatured hellfire and brimstone preacher, but Jesus talked about hell as a reality. He talked about it often because he didn't want people to go there. God's power and anger is an eternal flame. It's punishment for sins that are out front and sins that are secret. There's one place where God's power and anger against our sins are seen, and there's another place where God's power and anger against sin is shown, and that is at Calvary. The cross. At the cross, we see God's powerful anger against sin, do we not? We look at that cross and we're reminded that God made Jesus to be sin. If we look at the fact that the Romans crucified an innocent Jesus and we call that a miscarriage of justice, we are correct. But there is really a seemingly greater miscarriage of justice, and that is that Jesus died because of the secret things that you and I think. It's that Jesus died because of the things we have done, not just the things we've thought about doing. the fact of the matter that Jesus takes on him the sins, not of one person, but of billions of people. And all he had ever done was good. All he had ever shown was love. Even in his anger, he was righteous. And God the Father made Jesus to be sin. It says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What was the power of God's wrath on his Son Jesus at the cross? Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus feels the anger of his Father because of your sin and mine. Who considers that? Moses asks. We are wise to consider it. Many of you have considered it. Many of you decades ago, some of you just a few months ago, and everywhere in between, many of you have considered the fact that God's wrath against you is right and deserved, and Jesus took that wrath, and you confessed your sin, and you put your faith in Jesus. And when I'm talking about wrath right now, you recognize that's not for me. Though I deserve it, that's not mine. You've considered it already. But there are some, perhaps, in this room who have not considered God's anger and wrath enough to bow the knee of their heart and say, "I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. And Jesus died in my place. I'm asking for that forgiveness." You can ask for that forgiveness today. Who considers? Do you consider the anger and the wrath of God? Do you consider that Jesus died in your place so you could be forgiven? Thank goodness the psalm does not end with verse 11. We move to verse 12 and we come across 8 different prayer requests. We're not going to look at them in depth, but let's read through them. So now what? So now what? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see how the mood has changed. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Some translations say, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So now what are we supposed to do? This God who is forever and we are not, and we are not because of God's deserved anger against our sins. Now what? Now we should pray. Now we should pray. Most of this psalm is about praying, and it's about praying some things that don't always come to mind. But I guess I hope they do. I've listed this out as 8 prayer requests. That's 1 for every day and 2 for Sunday. And they might be a way that you start praying. The first thing we're to pray for is perspective. Calculate our days. Figure it out. God is forever. We are not. That, in and of itself, gives wisdom. Pray for perspective. We can't dive into these in depth. Meditate upon them. Give yourself time to think. Verse 13, pray for forgiveness. Pray for forgiveness. I recognize the word forgive, confess, is not in verse 13, but the sentiment is actually expressed in a more poetic way. Return, O Lord. How many times does God seek out the sinners in the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve? Jesus talks about leaving the 99 to go find the one. The blind man in Jericho needs Jesus to come to him. Return, O Lord, is a classic Old Testament expression of helplessness and needing someone to come to you because you are so weak and so frail, you cannot go to them. Return, O Lord, we need your forgiveness. Have pity. Have pity. Pray for forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Next, Moses prays for satisfaction. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Pray for God to be our satisfaction. Life is inherently unsatisfying. I know that there are various things that satisfy us for a moment. Many of you had breakfast this morning, but right now you're hungry, right? You were satisfied, but a couple hours go by and you're not. I assume most all of you slept last night, yet some of you are sleeping. No, I don't. Maybe I don't know. No. Some of you want sleep. Some of you are fighting sleep. We have these experiences that we love, the vacation this summer, but that was months ago. We have these things in life that are satisfying for a moment, but we're all searching for more satisfaction. And the problem with us as humans is that we look for ultimate satisfaction in things that can't give it. And we ignore the ultimate satisfaction from the one who can. And so we should pray about that. The amazing thing about these prayer requests is they're not really very amazing. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray that Jesus would come again. And I say, maybe you do, I don't know, I say Jesus is coming whether I pray or not. But Jesus told me to pray about something that's going to happen. That's rather unremarkable. These requests are similar to me. It's rather unremarkable to ask God to satisfy us, but it would make all the difference in the world if God were our satisfaction. If God's love demonstrated at the cross were our satisfaction. We must move on. Moses prays for God to make us glad. Notice that he's saying us. Moses is not simply praying for himself. He's praying for the redeemed community. Make us glad. We get glad because of circumstances and stuff. What about the one who gave us those things? God, make us glad. Verse 16, pray for eyes to see God's activity. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Moses and all the redeemed community saw the Red Sea. They saw the whole Egyptian army covered over. They saw water come from a rock. They saw manna come down from heaven every day, except Saturday. They saw the tabernacle in its beauty and God's divine design, and they saw God's glory come over that tabernacle, a cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night. They saw God's power. We need eyes of faith, as Rob mentioned earlier this morning, to see the cross and the empty tomb. And we need to pray about that because we look at so many other things. We get distracted by so many other things. We lose perspective from so many other things. In verse 16, he prays for the children. Pray for the next generation. Pray for the next generation. That Moses is not praying for his own children here. He's praying for the children of the community. It's a big community, 2.5 to 3 million people. But he's praying for those children who didn't see what their parents saw, but need to worship God for the very same reason. Pray for your kids, most certainly. Pray for my kids. Pray for the kids of this church, that they would, with eyes of faith, see God's power. See God's power in changing you and changing me, redeeming them, changing them. Verse 17, pray for God's favor. Let the favor, let the beauty, this is the face of God shining upon. There's echoes of the blessing of Numbers. Lord, bless you, keep you. Make his face to shine upon you, give you peace. Pray for grace. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is a prayer for grace. By the grace of God and only by the grace of God, we are what we are. So we pray for grace. And ironically, Moses ends praying for work that lasts. Praying for work that lasts. Work is what we do most of the day, is it not? And he says, establish the work of our hands. And then he repeats himself, yes, establish the work of our hands. Work is what we do most of the day. We don't worship most of the day with other believers, with songs and prayer and Bible reading. We work most of the day. And Moses wants our work to matter and to last. Isn't that what we all want? I mean, that's what frustrates preschool moms. They cleaned that table 9.3 seconds ago. And it doesn't even look like it was touched by mom. It looks like it was touched, but not by mom. Some of you prepare a report and you attach it to the email. You remember to attach it to the email and you send it off. And in the meeting the following day, you know that report was never read. Others of you are teachers. You want your work to last. And sometimes you wonder. And you are so fulfilled when a student comes back and tells you something that you taught them and it lasted. We all want this sense of accomplishment. This is why we make our monuments out of stone and metal. So that our accomplishments can be put in this enduring material that generations to come will look at. But what sort of work do slaves do in the wilderness? That's what Moses is praying for. Moses is praying that these slaves in the wilderness would have work that lasts. Come to the New Testament. What sort of work would a Roman slave do who's put their faith in Christ? What sort of work would they do that lasts? All their work is done for their master who's trying to get his name inscribed in some piece of granite. Hear these words from Colossians. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. When you go to work this afternoon or tomorrow, if you are a Christian, you are serving the Lord Christ. Moses, 3,500 years ago, gives us a prayer request that has utter relevance to our lives. That what you and I do tomorrow, whether any person ever cares at all, can be rewarded by God if we do it for him. If we work not for the approval of our boss, but for the approval of our heavenly boss, heartily, honestly, industriously, lovingly, our work will last. Even though someday they'll remodel that house again, even though someday that car will break down, even though someday that bit of code will be old and obsolete, if you do it for the Lord, it will last. And so we go from awe to gloom to relief. Life really can matter. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. I would encourage you simply, pray like Moses. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you because you are older than the mountains. We worship you because you are from everlasting to everlasting. We worship you because Jesus gives us escape from your anger and wrath because he took those for us. We worship you because you give us satisfaction and gladness, and you make our little lives count for something. Not because of us, but because of you. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We ask only because of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed to ABF. Look forward to seeing you next week.